I trust you are all doing well in this bright, cheerful morning outside. It's a little bit wet, but that is fine. It's good for us, right? That's what I say to myself. It's good for us. Well, listen, I'm excited to share God's word with you this morning. I appreciate Pastor Dan reading from Psalm 34. There's a few things that really jumped out to me that I thought would be an encouragement to you as we gather to worship our great God and risen Savior Jesus. And some of the verses that stood out to me in Psalm 34 are this: "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him who is our Lord. For the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit. And finally, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." So I hope that encourages you. Does that encourage you this morning? It does for me. So I thought that psalm would be appropriate as a lead-in to what we'll be sharing with you this morning. We're going to continue on in 1 Thessalonians. This is the letter, first letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. And as a means of quick review, Thessalonica was where Paul and Timothy and Silas went to share the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was they would reason in the synagogues there, and there was a number of Jewish men and God-fearing Gentiles and some prominent women that received the message of Paul and Timothy and Silas as the word of God, and there was a great transformation that took place amongst the people there in Thessalonica. It only took a few weeks. It says that he reasoned in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, and it was a power-packed few weeks. If you go and look at the history there in Acts 17, it was noticeable, so much so that the some of the Jewish traditional Jewish people were becoming upset with the message of the gospel that Paul and Timothy and Silas were preaching, that they went and sought them out to bring them to court, to have them essentially thrown in jail or persecuted. They couldn't find them, and so they started attacking some of the new believers there, Jason and his family. And I love this phrase that they accused these new believers, and specifically Paul and Timothy and Silas. He says, "These men have turned the world upside down." You know, it wasn't just like, yeah, they really are causing a problem in our town or our city is being, they said the world, they're turning the world upside down. So I get this sense when I read through that a dramatic transformation was happening. People were noticing it. People were talking about it. And in essence, what was happening is that Jesus was making a difference in the lives of the people in that city of Thessalonica. So just, again, this letter also really comes on the heels of not too long of a period. I wish I knew exactly the time frame, but you remember this. Paul was only there for 3 weeks. He had to get out of town because of the persecution that was developing. It says that he went into Berea and he reasoned with them for a while, and again for a number of weeks. And then he went to Athens, and when he was in Athens, he said, I need to send somebody back to Thessalonica to see how they're doing. They're new believers in Christ. And so he sent Timothy and Silas back. And in that meantime, Paul had then gone to Corinth, and Timothy and Silas come back and give Paul this report that they're doing great. They said, man, they are on fire for the Lord. They understand the gospel. They understand that Jesus is the Redeemer. And not only is it known there, every city that we've gone to since then is hearing about what's happening there in Thessalonica. God was having a transformation work done through Jesus and the people there, and people all around were noticing it. And so Paul wants to write them a letter, and this letter, the emphasis, I find, after I read on it and meditated again this week for a few times, it was a very positive, uplifting, encouraging letter to these Thessalonican Christians. If you look at some of the chapters here, and I'll reference a couple of them, in chapter 1 and verse 7, you know, Paul writes to say, hey, listen, you guys have become an example to all the believers in Macedonia. Again, relatively new Christians setting the example. Paul says, you're setting a great example. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says to Paul writes, he says, you have received from us instructions as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you're doing. You're doing it. Keep it up. And in chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, hey, I want you to encourage one another and build one another up, but, you know, just like you're doing. So this letter was not so much, as I read it, intended to be corrective. Some of the other letters, we see Paul addressing some issues and offering some proper perspective on how they're to live. But in this case, he's saying, what you're doing is great. That's how you live for the Lord. Keep it up. And we can understand what the effect, how this came about, when you read earlier in the letter in chapter 2, verse 13, because Paul commends him, he says, listen, you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So these folks believe the message of the gospel. They understood that Jesus is alive, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he offers redemption to all that confess Jesus as Lord. And now, it's not just an ideology. They have professed and they saw themselves united in union with Jesus Christ. And that no matter how their faith was being tested, because as we'll see here shortly, they were certainly being tested, their union with Christ and belief upon the word of God was what was eventually being tested as genuine and being an example to all the believers throughout the land. So as we come to the conclusion of this letter, I'm just going to focus on a few verses. It's going to be 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18. When I read this, sometimes you might interpret this as like Paul is correcting them as to how they should be living, how they should be behaving, right? But in light of the whole letter, I think it's more like, hey, this is what you're doing. Keep it up. Keep up the great work. So look at verses 16 and 18. It says, rejoice always. And this is something I think that he communicates to all the churches that he has been with and has established. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of Christ, excuse me, the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Which I think is such a significant phrase when we think about the will of God in Christ Jesus. It begins there. So let me pray before I go any further. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the example that the believers at the Thessalonica church had for all the believers in that region, that area. And for us, the believers today, of how dramatic the effect of your word was on the people that received it. And that you brought about a transformation that it was noticeable. And people throughout the world stopped and took note of it. And so, God, I pray that this morning that your word would have a powerful effect on our lives and my life today. God, that I would allow you to reign supreme. God, that your word would dramatically affect the way that I think and the way that I live and the way that I treat you and the way that I treat others. My prayer is that that would be the same for all those that are here this morning. We love you and thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. So talking about this idea of the will of God, I don't know about you, but if you're like me, I've asked that question of myself. You know, what is God's will for me, right? Now, as I prepared for this week and I thought about it, you know, I don't find myself asking that question a whole heck of a lot. I mean, when I wake up in the morning and I come downstairs and look to start my breakfast, I don't think, what is the will of God for me today? Should I have oatmeal or should I eat the chocolate frosted Pop-Tarts? I think it's the chocolate frosted Pop-Tarts, but I never asked myself that question directly. My daughter agrees with me right on that, right? Yeah. But I don't ask those for the, and maybe I should. Maybe I would be better for my figure if I ate oatmeal, but I don't think that question too often, just the everyday decisions that I make, but I should, perhaps. But I do think that I have asked, I do know of myself that I've asked that question about some significant decisions that I had to make in my life. So some of you guys might be in school and you've thought about, okay, maybe you're in your high school. Well, should I go to this school or should I go to, what is God's will for me? You know, should I go to a secular school or should I, and be involved with a Christian ministry and really reach the lost, or should I go to a Christian university and grow in my knowledge of the Word of God? You know, those are valid thoughts, valid questions, and you can, and you probably ask yourself, what is the will of God for me there? Or you might think, you know, you're desiring to be married, and there's opportunity to have a relationship. Is it the will of God that I marry Betsy or Sally, you know, or whatever name you want to put in there? Significant events that I think, if you're like me, you ask that question, what is the will of God? And then I got to thinking, I said, why do I think that question in those instances? And I deduced that the reason why I ask that question is because I try to project forward what I think the will of God is that will produce something that is pleasant for me, something that is enjoyable, something that is satisfying. So therefore, like if I decide to stay in school versus going to work and I have great success, I say, oh, then that was the will of God because I'm having great success. Whereas if I chose something else and I didn't have a good experience, I would say, well, that clearly wasn't the will of God. And I think I'm projecting the results as a means to validate the will of God in my life. Does that make sense? I hope so. At least that's how my thinking was. But, you know, when we think about the will of God and when we think about, you know, major decisions, we want to be blessed, I guess, you know, enjoy good things. And made me think about the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus, in Matthew 5, when we think about blessing, some of the things he said made me think, well, how's that blessing? When he says this, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those that are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and blessed are those that are reviled and persecuted and accused of all kinds of evil because of their faith in me. And if I were to be honest with you, I would not, listening to Jesus, those don't sound like blessings. And I maybe, if I was contemplating the will of God, I wouldn't choose those things that would produce those things. But Jesus says, that's a blessing. You're blessed. And so what's the difference? And I think it's because Jesus says, because I am with you. It's the relationship with Jesus. That those who experience these things that are experiencing because of their relationship with Jesus, the blessing is that they have Jesus with them. Jesus is their reward. And so when we go about to trying to discern the will of God, I think that phrase when it says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, that he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The union with Jesus Christ is the beginning of understanding the will of God. Does that make sense? And I'm here to tell you this today. If you are here and you have resisted the Spirit's call in your life to yield yourself to Jesus Christ, I'm here to say to you, you're not going to be blessed. You will not know the power of the Word of God in your life. And I will even venture to say that you will live a life of joylessness. And you say, wait a minute, but I see many people that enjoy many great things. They're not joyless. Well, anything outside of Jesus Christ, I tell you today, there is no joy in there. And I'm not saying, though, that if you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, that your life will be perfect, that you will not struggle with sin still, that there will not be difficulties. But what I am saying is this, that if you want assurance of God's ultimate plan of goodness for you, then Jesus is and has to be the foundation, because he is the foundation of God's good gift and blessing to us all. So today I'd like to kind of think functionally how does this understanding and knowing the will of God affect our regular and daily living? Functionally understand how it is applied in our lives. And I think he is pretty explicit. You know, the great thing about Scripture is I labeled this discerning the will of God. There's no discernment. He says what the will of God is, right? So the first is to rejoice always. And we can rejoice in our relationship that we now have with God our Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, we derive so much joy out of the things that we accomplish in life. But remember I think it was 2 weeks ago when Pastor Chris Thompson was here, and he shared the story about how the 72 disciples were sent out, and he gave them charge of to go in and share the hope that's within them. And when they came back, they were fired up. They were excited. I mean, I imagine if it was today, they were probably giving each other high fives, doing a little chest bumping, like kind of like maybe when the Eagles won the Super Bowl. There was just excitement, right? And they were fired up. And Jesus, you know, he was fired up with them. He was like, yeah, I saw Satan falling from the sky. But I love what then Jesus says here. He says this, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's where our joy is the assurance that we will be with God forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, hey, listen, rejoice and be glad because you're persecuted because of me. He says this, that your reward is great in heaven. And I believe that reward is that we're with Jesus. Now, I'm not here to say to you that you better put a happy face on all the time, no matter what. That's not what I'm saying. Because, I mean, in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are those that mourn, that are poor in spirit. I'm not saying just put on a happy face, but we can rejoice when we understand and have a proper perspective of whose we are, whose we belong to. You see, in Romans, Paul writes in Romans 12 that we're to be transformed. And how can we be transformed by the Spirit and the Word of God? Is by renewing our mind. And it says there that so that we can discern the will of God, which is perfect and acceptable. You see, Jesus, we're able to think in a new way because He's redeemed us. When we talk about redemption, He has broken the bond of sin in our lives. We don't have to continue on in the way that we've always known life. We don't have to behave in such a way or think in such a way that as how we used to before we knew Christ. We don't have to continue to implement that our old sinful ways. We've been bought anew through Jesus, through His blood, that we now are redeemed. And we can now begin by rejoicing greatly in our union with Jesus Christ. Because we are no longer enemies with God. In fact, He calls us a friend. And I don't know about you, but that is enough of a reason to celebrate and to rejoice. So understanding the will of God is to rejoice greatly and rejoice always in whose you belong and whose you are. Second, he talks about understanding and knowing the will of God by praying continuously. And if you've been here for a while, you know, beginning of the year, our elders and Pastor Bill introduced to us the theme for our church, which was prayer, embracing, engaging, and enjoying our calling and privilege of prayer. And all the pastors had shared some message from God's word pertaining to prayer, Pastor Bill, Pastor Dan, Pastor Rick, and myself. And the thing that came across to me in many of these messages is a common thread or common theme about prayer is it's an ultimate expression of our dependence upon God when we pray. And there's all sorts of ways that we can pray. And there's a number of examples in God's word of various men and women who have prayed. You know, Daniel had the three set times every day he would go and pray. There's lots of recordings of Paul and his prayers. Another person is Nehemiah. And there's a reference in the book of Nehemiah that I like regarding prayer is that it says this. It's in Nehemiah 2:4. It says, "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to God of heaven, and I said to the king," and then he goes on to share what is on his heart. And I love that because that was just like a quick prayer. How many guys have ever been there? You know, you're going about to go into an interview. Lord, help me, you know? You shoot up that quick prayer. See, there's all sorts of prayer where we're yielding to God. Say, God, have your way with me. Use me, speak through me, however you see fit. God is interested in our hearts yielding to Him. He's not interested in just our traditions. He's not interested in us offering sacrifices without love. He doesn't just want us to go through the motions. Hosea 6:6 is pretty clear about this. Hosea says this, or the Lord says this through Hosea, "For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You see, God doesn't want you and I to be functional atheists. And what I mean by that, to be here on a Sunday morning and then live as though God doesn't exist the rest of our days. He doesn't want us just to be mindless in our worship. He doesn't want to be mindless in our living. He wants us to know Him and the power of His love and what His word can accomplish through a heart that's yielded to Him on a regular basis through prayer. Again, prayer could be it's individual prayer, it's corporate prayer, and it's also battlefront prayer. So we can discern the will of God, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing. And the third way is to give thanks in all circumstances. I want to go back to the church here at Thessalonica. I want you to understand the circumstances that they find themselves in. You go back to Acts 17. There's persecution that is happening. The new believers are not experiencing a comfortable, cushy life. You know, they don't have the BMWs that they're driving around or whatever car that you like to insert there. Not that they had cars back then. But when Paul came to the city in just a few short weeks, bad things were happening to the people. When Paul writes in this letter, he reminds him of how he was treated in Philippi. He says this. He reminds him how he was beaten and thrown in jail for their message. I mentioned to you about Jason already and how his family was persecuted and brought before the courts because of the faith that they had in Jesus Christ. And I will say this, I'm pretty certain that these Christians in this new church plant were being threatened to either be put in jail or physically being abused, and some even to the point of death. And here's why I say that. Because when you look at chapter 2 of this letter, Paul says this, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." You see, my friends, the circumstances was dire. They were facing persecution, and I would say even death. And I, in my own mind, contemplate, I think that's why Paul wrote about what will happen to the believer when he dies, the physical death. Because they were waiting for Jesus to come back. They were expecting Jesus to come back. And then they say, well, what? But when our brother is killed, what happens to him? I think that's why Paul addressed that in this letter. Because that's what they were facing. people were being persecuted to the point of death. So yes, even in these circumstances, Paul is encouraging them to be thankful. And it's important to have the proper mindset and necessary in order for us to discern the will of God. So there's two examples that are good, in my opinion, good examples of this idea of being thankful in all circumstances. And the first is with the story of Joseph. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with Joseph. Joseph had brothers that were not too nice to him. They were jealous of Joseph. They conspired to murder him, but then they decided, okay, well, let's just sell him as a slave. And he got taken to a foreign country, and then he was employed by a very powerful man. And then he was falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit against Potiphar's wife. He was thrown in jail. He developed relationships with some guys in jail and said, hey, remember me when you go out? And they forgot all about him. And then finally it comes to the point where he's second in command, and there's a famine, and his family comes to him for food. Otherwise, they're going to perish. And then they realize it was Joseph, the person that they have wronged. And Joseph, I will tell you today, had every reason, every right, maybe you could say right, humanly speaking, to be angry at God, to be angry at his family, to have a bitter, hard heart. He was wrongly treated multiple times. But what was he able to say to his family? You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. My friends, that's a thankful person in all his circumstances. Humanly speaking, I find it difficult how one could be that way, but he properly understood the will of God. Men intended it for evil. God intended it for good. Thanks be to God. The second example is a more contemporary one. It had to do with a person by the name of Corrie Ten Boom, which I assume many of you are familiar with that name. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place. And I'm just going to read a little excerpt here that I found. It said, Corrie Ten Boom tells of a time she discovered that God was working even in the most horrific circumstances. Corrie and her sister Betsy had been imprisoned by the Nazis for hiding Jews. In the midst of their suffering, the women prisoners found comfort in the secret Bible studies that they held in the barracks. You know, as they were on their straw, smelly bed platforms that swarmed with fleas, infested with fleas. It was Betsy who said they needed to give thanks in all circumstances. So they gave thanks for the fact that they were together. They gave thanks that they had a Bible. They gave thanks for even the how crowded it was with all in the barracks, because the other prisoners could hear the Bible study and the Bible lessons. And then it said, Betsy says, let's give thanks for the fleas. And Corrie said, this was too much. But Betsy said, pointed out, listen, it says to give thanks in all circumstances. And the fleas were a part of that place they were in. And so they gave thanks. Corrie was certain that Betsy was wrong. Turned out that Betsy was not wrong. The fleas were a nuisance, but a blessing after all. Because they came to learn, the women were able to have their Bible studies in the barracks because the guards would not come in and harass them. And the reason why they would not come in and harass them was because of the fleas. The guards didn't want to come in because of the fleas. Be thankful in all circumstances, even the fleas. I don't know about you, but I have fleas in my life. I mean, not physically, I don't have fleas right now. I do have a dog, but I don't think we have fleas yet. But listen, no life is free of it. But we can choose to see the blessing in all our circumstances. So this is what I'd like to leave with you today. I would ask you to and I would encourage you to consider how your union with Christ is shaping your perspective on your circumstances. I would ask you to consider, how does your union with Christ, how is that shaping your prayer life? I would ask you, how is your union with Christ shaping your identity? And do you rejoice in that identity with Christ? Listen, many of you are here today because I believe you want to please God. And I want to please God. And I don't want to imply that you're not doing the things that Paul said that the Thessalonians were doing. I believe you're doing it. But let's continue to do it. Westminster Shorter Catechism says this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I would say that is the will of God. We're to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, we are so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we, without him, apart from him, there is no life. Thank you that you've redeemed us. The promises that you have made to us that we find in your word, that you are our treasure. You are our reward. God, Lord, we pray that you would continue to open the eyes of our hearts to see you at work in our lives and about us. God, that we would be wanting to yield over to you every aspect of our lives. We desire for your will to be done in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. God, we love you and thank you so much for all that you do for us through your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.